Good afternoon. We'll be continuing in Isaiah, chapter 6, if you want to go ahead and turn, chapter 7, if you want to turn there. To give you an idea of where we are in Isaiah, you know, there's different ways of breaking it down. But the first six chapters you can think of as prologue. And in chapter 6, Isaiah received his commission. Now we begin the first section after the prologue, which is chapter 7 through 12. That deal with the relationship between Judah and Assyria. And there's several other prominent features of this. There's a motif of children. There's a lot of things that knit 7 through 12 together as a unit in Isaiah. So think of this as opening up the next chapter in Isaiah. I'll read verses 1 through 9. Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of the word. I pray that you would open ears to hear the message that you have here for us today. And I ask that you would make me an able proclaimer of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a fairly famous experiment that you may be aware of where if you take a pendulum and you drop it, it goes no further back than it came the first time. So you can take a person, and you could put a large pendulum in front of them and drop it, and it will go back, and even though it's barreling towards them, it will stop right in front of them. Now, usually this experiment is done to see how much someone trusts the laws of physics to actually work, because if you get a large enough pendulum, say it weighs 250 pounds, and you see 250 pounds of steel barreling at you, a lot of people turn this physics experiment, it becomes a psychological experiment, and you see them dash as soon as that thing starts coming at them. They don't believe it's really going to stop, right? They might say they believe it. They might say they believe the scientist who's telling them it's going to stop. But when it comes to actions, they show that they don't really believe it. Now, there's no real penalty for flinching other than a little bit of embarrassment. But if we were to raise the stakes and say, put them on a stool 15 feet high, I bet there are still people who would jump off thinking that they would be less hurt by the fall than by the ball coming at them. So in other words, they need to trust those laws of physics in order to not be hurt. But a lot of people, in trying to save themselves, would jump and instead be hurt. That is exactly what we have before us today. We have the Word of God that we are called to trust, we are called to believe in it, and that God will protect us. Or we can try to protect ourselves by our own means, trust our own wisdom, and instead of life, have death. In order to be saved, we must not trust our own senses, trust our own wisdom. We must trust God and his word. And this is exactly what this passage in Isaiah is about. This passage that ends with this phrase, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. This is the central phrase in this whole passage. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. We must be firm in faith because it is the only kind of firmness that counts. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to see the kind of things that threaten our firmness of faith, how we can be firm in faith, and then why it is so important to be firm in faith. We're going to begin here with the kinds of things that threaten firmness in faith, or how firmness in faith gets threatened. Verse 1, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." So let me give you some setting here. First of all, Ahaz is the king of Judah, and you see that he's the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now that connects us to the previous chapter where we read in verse 1 and 6:1, and the year that King Uzziah died. So King Uzziah died in the previous chapter. We've spread out about 10 or 20 years at this point. So this chapter is coming 10 or 20 years after the previous chapter. Rezin is the king of Syria. Pekah is the king of Israel. Now, Israel and Judah are two different, they function as two different nations at this point. The majority of the tribes have rebelled against Judah and the king, the son of David, that God has made king in Judah. And they have rebelled and gone their own way. They attempt to worship him with their own means as opposed to the temple in Jerusalem. And they oppose the king of Judah. And they have set up their own king. So if you're trying to figure out, well, should I be rooting for Judah or should I be rooting for Israel? Because I'm used to rooting for Israel. Judah are the good guys in this story. Okay, Israel's the bad guy right now. Speaks of Syria. That's a country, obviously. And Ephraim. Ephraim, you are familiar with as one of the tribes of Israel. But Ephraim, in this chapter and throughout Isaiah, is frequently used as a term to describe all of Israel, the 10 tribes, or the northern kingdom that has broken off of the southern kingdom of Judah. So there you have the setting. Israel and Judah is at odds in a civil war, and you have Syria in the mix. Now, Ahaz, the king of Judah, on the face of it, he has a lot of reason to be scared of this threat in front of him. Let me read to you very quickly something from 2 Chronicles 28 that shows that he has been attacked by each of these threats independently before, and they've been successful. So 2 Chronicles 28:5-6 say, "Therefore, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus." That would be the capital of Syria. "He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of the men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers." So here you have 2 Chronicles telling us about how prior to this event, Syria has attacked Judah, been very successful. Israel has attacked Judah and been very successful. And now they're coming together to launch a singular attack against Judah. On the face of it, he has a lot of reason to be afraid. However, you as the reader are supposed to know that that threat is overblown. And I'll give you a couple of reasons to think that. First, it says, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So Pekah and Rezin are coming together, but cannot yet mount an attack against Judah. So the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, is telling us that this threat is overblown at this point in time. Now, on top of that, this is not coming without any context or without any previous prophecy letting us know what Judah is supposed to expect. Judah has been told, and Israel has been told, that Israel will not succeed against Judah. God has set David in Judah. God has set the children of David to be kings in Judah. And they have an assurance that no matter what Israel does, they can ultimately defeat them. And we see one of those prophecies in Amos. I'd like you to turn there if you don't mind. If you have trouble finding it, is between Joel and Obadiah, which you might have trouble finding those too. But But if you turn to Amos chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 1. And this is a prophecy given to Israel, telling them that they will ultimately be defeated. Remember, Israel being the northern kingdom. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Now, here stating the importance of his word being revealed to these people about what's going to come to pass. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim it to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, Samaria being the capital of Israel. They're supposed to come to Samaria and witness this thing. And see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Okay, Israel is accomplishing victories against Judah, but it has been prophesied to them, Amos coming about 50 years before Isaiah, it has been prophesied to them 50 years prior that they will not ultimately succeed against Judah. They will be destroyed. So Ahaz, as the leader of the people of Judah, he is supposed to trust God. He's supposed to be the strongest in faith. He is supposed to trust that Israel will not be able to succeed against him. Yet, he is not firm in faith. It says here, in the heart, verse 2, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So here the leader, who's supposed to be the strongest, is shaking in fear, and all his people are shaking in fear with him. And you have this analogy of trees shaking in the wind. Now, think about the significance of that analogy. A tree is one of the strongest things in the natural world, right? It's strong. It stands up high. You can't just push it down. And wind is one of the weakest things in the natural world, right? When I go out on a windy day, unless I live in Tornadoville, I am just not scared of a windy day. Yet, what do the trees do? The trees shake as though they're afraid in the wind. This is the idea. Ahaz is strong. His people are strong based on God's promises. Yet they don't believe God's promises, and so they are shaking as trees in the wind. They must trust God's word. Now, we have been given God's word. We have been told to trust it, and yet so few people do. So few people are willing to trust it, stand on that stool while that steel is barreling at them and not jump off. I think about people who do not believe the gospel. One of the things that people want out of their life is to live a meaningful life, to be able to look back on it and say that that was a meaningful life. And when they think about how they can live a meaningful life, when told the gospel, when told that they can be a part of an eternal kingdom, something that has eternal meaning, they look in that and they say, well, that sounds good, but I'm not sure I really believe it. So I'm going to go try to generate meaning through some other means. But any other means that people go to bring meaning to their life is worthless. It will all fade away. The only thing that lasts forever is God's kingdom. And so in attempting to save themselves, in attempting to provide meaning to their lives, they abandon the one thing that does have meaning, the thing that they don't trust God at his word to know that it has meaning, the kingdom of God, being part of it, building it up. Now, for believers, we're struck with this too. We don't always believe God at his word. We struggle. We have anxiety about things that he has promised us good, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God. So think about something right now that you have anxiety about, that you're worried about. Maybe it's something that's being threatened in your life. You're afraid you'll lose it. Now, why is it that you feel threatened? If you're a believer and you believe in the omnipotence of God, that he is all-powerful, he can do anything he wants, why is it that you are worried about that thing? If he has promised that all things work together for good, if he has promised that if he has given you his son, then he will so much more give you all things. The reason is because you don't necessarily trust that that is true, that he will give you all things. If he is taking something good away, it is only to replace it with something better. If we trust him at his word, we will be anxious for nothing, as Jesus commanded. We must trust him at his word, and if we want to have peace in this life. Now, there is a means that he has given us to strengthen us and to give us peace in this life and to give us a firmness of faith, and that is his word. We must be firm in faith through his word. Go ahead and look at verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. So here, God is sending Isaiah to Ahaz. Now, Isaiah is a prophet, right? The Bible has not been fully written. So God's word functions not largely just in written scrolls, but functions largely in these prophets that are sent around to the people who need to hear God's word at this time. God is sending his word to Ahaz so that Ahaz might be strengthened by that word while he's shaking like a tree in the wind. God sends him his word. Now, God also sends, along with Isaiah, his son, Sheer-Jashub. Now, this might be a mystery to you. Why would God send Sheer-Jashub along? And is there something significant about this? Well, God is giving this specific command. So if you're suspecting that there is something significant about it, then indeed there is. And I'll give you something else to confirm that. In Isaiah 8:18, Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So Isaiah is declaring that his children, this is speaking of his physical, literal children that he's had by his wife, that these are signs in Israel. And there's another child of his that we're going to read about when we get to chapter 8, who is another sign to Israel. Sheer-Jashub is a sign. He is a sign simply in his name. His name means a remnant will return. This is a warning and also a hope for Ahaz. He is told that a remnant will return. So that tells him both that there's hope that he will be saved through this if he just trusts in the Lord. But given that it's only a remnant, there's also the threat. If he does not obey God, that could be a very small remnant. So Sheer-Jashub is a sign. God has given him to Isaiah. He has this name for this one purpose, right? So that he can show up here in Isaiah 7:3 and declare this to Ahaz just by existing and having this name. This is a child that's been raised up to be a sign for Ahaz. You know, God is very directly giving this message to him. Now, God has given us his word as well. We don't have to wait for a prophet to come by. He has already given us his word. And on top of that, the message is not altogether different than what was given to Ahaz here, Sheer-Jashub, a remnant will return. It is the promise of the gospel with warnings that come with it, right? There is a warning that if we do not trust God's word, if we do not trust in Jesus Christ, the only Savior from sin, that there will be no forgiveness. However, a remnant will return if we do trust in Christ, if we do trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. If we believe that gospel, we may be part of the remnant that returns, that lives with him forever. There's something else going on here. He meets at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, why this location? One of King Hezekiah being Ahaz's son, one of his great accomplishments was to bring the sources of water underground in Israel, in Jerusalem. So you can look at pictures of it online, and you can visit it today. There's tunnels called the Tunnels of Hezekiah that bring the water underground. And that way, they're not subject to attack. Enemies can't poison them, etc. So what's going on here? One thing is likely and one thing is almost certain. It is likely the case that Ahaz happens to be here because he's examining his weak spots, right? But almost certainly the case, God is telling Isaiah to meet him here because it is the point where he is most vulnerable, right? He is vulnerable here. He is able to see his vulnerabilities, and God is offering his word to strengthen him. Now, God places us frequently in places of vulnerability, offering us his word so that we may be strengthened by it. You might be in a point where you're very vulnerable right now, and you could be strengthened by that word. And if you are not vulnerable right now, then it is not too far in the future that you will be brought to a point of weakness, and you will need that word of God to strengthen you. Now, that word will be there for you when that time comes. But how much more would you be strengthened if you were pouring over it now, preparing yourself, enjoying that strength that he has offered you now so that when it comes, you can be ready. The Bible says that we ought to be meditating on it day and night. It says that we ought to be storing it up in our hearts. Now, as a very practical tip for you, consider the practice of scripture memorization. If you want to really treasure the word up in your heart, if you want to be firm in faith through the word of God, consider the importance of scripture memorization. Any of you who have memorized verses, you know how good it is to have that on hand when it is needed, when either you need it, or a friend needs it, or even an adversary for use with an adversary. The word of God is precious to be treasured. Let me tell you a little bit about my own life in scripture memorization. My mom found this very valuable, and she had me memorize a lot of scripture as a kid. And I didn't necessarily understand all of it. I knew what the words mean, but I hadn't really meditated on it, figured it out. And I even went to a national competition. This is how much scripture I had memorized. But it wasn't until much later, when I had been given sound theology, that I was able to look at that scripture again and realize just how much meaning there was in it. I didn't realize how much I was being strengthened by it at the time, or prepared to be strengthened. And it was only later that it really had that effect. And, you know, several years ago, I realized that I'd been still neglecting this practice, and when I picked it up again, it's just so good. It's just so good to have that on hand and have it ready. It is a key way to strengthen yourself in the Word of God. You might think, well, you know, that's easy for you, Conley. You have a good memory. You're good at these kinds of things if you're able to memorize a lot of Scripture. I don't think that that's necessarily the right way of thinking of it. I used to do theater, and let me tell you, actors, they can often say a lot of things about how difficult it is to memorize stuff, but come time to know their script, come showtime, they all manage to learn it, right? Like, once you put in that work, it's not nearly as intimidating as you think it is beforehand. If you feel like it might be too hard for you, I would encourage you that if the actors that I knew were able to memorize their scripts, their very long scripts, you can memorize scripture. It is something that is accessible to almost all of God's children, and I highly commit it to you as something to be taken advantage of. Now, we're to be strengthened, to be firm in faith through the Word of God, but there are some things that we should learn from the Word of God that can give us reasons to be firm in faith. And one is, we should be firm in faith because God knows our situation. He knows the present. If we continue on here in verse 4, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So God knows their situation. Verse 6, you see their plot. Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it. God is repeating to them this internal dialogue that he's heard. You know, this lets him know he's heard what's going on in the inner chambers. He knows their secrets. He knows the situation. Psalm 139:2 says, "He knows when I sit up, he knows when I stand up, he knows when I sit down. He knows my thoughts from afar." Okay, God knows what's going on. He knows the situation. Verse 5 said, "They have devised evil against you." He knows the wickedness of the situation, right? The evil that is being plotted. Now, you might look at this and say, well, maybe this just means evil as in calamity. Well, regardless of whether or not it does, it is certainly the case that God knows that this action is wicked. When he says the son of Tabeel, let us set up the son of Tabeel as king, it's not certain who the son of Tabeel is. But the point in being phrased this way is it is not the son of David, right? They're doing something wicked. They want to take God's anointed, the son of David, and replace him with the son of Tabeel. He is plotting wickedness. So this is important too. Ahaz does not understand exactly that God knows how evil this thing is, right? If he knew that this is evil and that God hates evil, he would trust that the Lord would oppose evil. Okay, God hates wickedness. He loves what is good. He will oppose evil. It's not something that we have to take into our own hands and ensure using our own wisdom that's contrary to God's wisdom to make sure that evil is dealt with. God will deal with all evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. In verse 4, he said that they are two smoldering stumps of firebrands. So once again, he knows how much danger there actually is involved in the threat. Ahaz sees a great danger, but God knows that it's not that great. They are smoldering stumps of firebrands. Now, a firebrand would be like a stick that has fire on the end or coals, but this is a smoldering firebrand. It's a stump, so it's burnt all the way down, and on top of that, the fire has been put out. It's smoking. Now, you know how smoke works. When you pour water on a fire, there's more smoke than while the fire was there. So you see smoke, and you think, oh, that's a hot fire. But you pour water on it, and there's even more smoke, but there's actually less heat. So Ahaz is seeing all that smoke. God is telling him, it's just smoke. It's because it's smoldering. You don't have to worry about this. He knows how great the danger is. He's not oblivious to this. You might think, oh, God doesn't know. No, he knows. And he speaks to them and says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. One way of reading this would be on guard, like be on guard and wary about Syria and Israel, but also be firm in faith and be quiet, trust in God. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's saying be careful by being quiet. Be careful by trusting in God. He is supposed to be careful so that he does not act in a way that is contrary to God's wisdom. God knows the situation. Something you might think here, well, that's not a very specific command for Ahaz to follow. No, it is. Ahaz is considering making an alliance with Assyria against Syria and Israel. Now, that's Assyria with an A at the beginning. He's thinking about making an alliance with Assyria against Syria and Israel. And this is something that has been expressly forbidden, both specifically and then in Deuteronomy. God said that Judah is not to make alliances with any other nations. And he is considering doing this because, he doesn't think God knows how much of a danger this is. He doesn't think God realizes how wicked it is and that it will be put down, or that he doesn't trust God to deal with the wickedness of it. And he is considering doing that. So essentially, what this is saying is trust the wisdom of God over the wisdom of man, over your own pragmatism. Okay, God's wisdom is better than our pragmatism. And I see it come up so often where someone says they believe the Bible, but when it comes to actually trusting the wisdom of the Word of God over their own pragmatism holds pretty strong. I'll tell you about a story about a couple of people who've come here in distant past, just visitors. One person came here and wanted to get a divorce. He claimed to believe the Bible. He knew that the divorce was wrong, but he decided, that God just doesn't understand my situation well enough that if he wasn't covering that when he wrote those texts that said that my wife was not cheated on me, I should not divorce. Right? He did not trust the word of God over his own pragmatism. I ran into someone else who came and visited here, who said that someone had offended her, and that's why she was leaving her other church and was looking for a new church. And I suggested, well, have you tried talking to this person? She said, oh no, you don't understand. They're stubborn. They're very stubborn. They would never change. And you know, this was a leader in the church, so it was a Christian person that she had an issue with. I said, you know, the Bible says we should trust the Holy Spirit to do miracles in people's hearts, and God does give us this mechanism to reach people that we have a grudge against so that we can live together in unity. And she said, no, you just don't know how stubborn this person is. And ultimately what she's saying is that, not me, you know, she's taking issue with what God has said. She doesn't believe that God knew how stubborn that person is. We can't let our own pragmatism interfere with God's word. We can't do that. He knows our situation. You know, the soldier who obeys the commands of his general, he's doing that not because he knows everything, but because he knows that the general has the military intelligence to decide things. We are soldiers in God's army. He knows all things. He is omniscient, knowing all things. He is making wise choices, and we should trust his wisdom over our own pragmatism. Now, God does not just know the present, but he also knows the future. We should be firm in faith because God knows the future. Verse 7 says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah. So here you have God's statement put in this poetic prophecy. He says, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. Syria and Israel, as they attack Judah, as they attack the son of David, that they won't be able to succeed. And indeed, they don't. They are wiped out. He says, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. You know, Damascus being the capital of Syria, and then Rezin being the king in the capital. Same thing over here. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, right? Ephraim being the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria being its capital. The son of Remaliah being the king. What God is saying by phrasing things this way, you know, why is he pointing out what the head of each thing is? It's because he has set the borders of these things. He knows exactly who they are, whether or not they'll be successful in making an alliance to attack. And he is saying that they will not be successful at this. And there's a hint of a warning to Ahaz, too, about Assyria. You know, if they're not going to be successful making an alliance, he's also not going to be successful making an alliance. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. So this actually comes to pass much sooner than 65 years, and 65 is a kind of specific number, more than 70. So I think that what Isaiah is saying here is not 65 years from now, but 65 years from when it was prophesied, for example, in Amos 3:11, that passage I read earlier. 65 years from when it was first said it's going to happen. In other words, it's going to be in the near future that Israel is going to be destroyed, that the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be destroyed, and you won't have to worry about this threat anymore. And so Ahaz is to trust that God knows the future, that God knows what will happen, that he will take care of us, care of it. You know, we've already been told what the future holds. We've already been told that Jesus Christ will trounce all the enemies. We've already been told that the meek will inherit the earth. We have been told these things. If we trust God at his word, we will obey him, we will follow him, and we will trust in his son who provides all these good things. You know, it's not just that he knows the future and so he's able to guide us through it. He has written the book. If you read a prequel and you've already read the later book, you know which characters can't die because they appear in the later book, right? You know. We're living in the prequel right now, okay? We know who's going to win. ultimately. We should trust God. And he hasn't just written the book. He's also given it to us so that we can read it. We can trust in it. You know, I could build a really nice race car, like a Formula One race car with the perfect aerodynamic body, the perfect spoiler, the perfect engine. But if I don't put gas in the car, it's not going to go anywhere. The Word of God, seeing that he knows the present, seeing that he knows the future, seeing what things he has given us to believe, these are the fuel of faith. The Word of God is what we have to go to. Know that God knows the present. He knows the future. He will take care of us. And so now we come to this final line. If you are not firm in faith, this is halfway through verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You know, you should be firm in faith for all the reasons I've given you before, but also because your soul depends on it. Your whole life depends on it. You can't have some competing firmness, right? You can't, if you're standing on that stool, you can't say, well, I trust my jumping ability. No, you'll get wrecked. You have to be firm in faith or else you will not be firm at all. Now, there's a reason that this sounds so poetic right here, firm in faith, firm at all. A lot of translations, older translations, say, if you do not believe, you will not be established. Now, that's a very literal translation. That's what this more directly says. But the ESV is trying to preserve some of the poetic quality here because it's not without reason that God is giving this poetic prophecy and ending with this especially poetic last line, because it's supposed to really resonate with us just the way that, you know, we think of rhymes do. I'd like to read you the actual Hebrew phrase here. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all, because I think you'll be able to hear just how parallel these two phrases are together. Sorry, my font's really small. Im lo ta'aminu ki lo te'aminu. Im lo ta'aminu ki lo te'aminu. So very, very similar phrases right next to each other. If you translate it directly in English, you lose all that, right? If you do not believe, you will not be established, right? But another way, more poetic of saying it, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. I thought I'd take my hand at trying to write another poetic line. I've got a few for you here. If you do not believe, you will not be bolstered. If you do not trust, you will be trashed. That was an okay attempt. This is my favorite one. It's got a rhyme in it. Believe or be grieved. So God is offering this in poetic form so that this last line just really resonates with Ahaz. He needs to know if he is not firm in faith, he will not be firm at all. You know, the whole Christian life revolves around being firm in faith. If we trust God at his word, we will have life. If we do not, we will have death. You know, just like the analogy with the pendulum. If you jump up to the stool, you get hurt. If you stand still, the pendulum will go no further than it did the first time. Now, what does Ahaz end up doing? Well, if you know the story, Ahaz does not trust the Lord. If you look at 2 Kings 16, in 2 Kings 16, verse 5, it says, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered from Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day." So Ahaz is being oppressed by these countries. Verse 7, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son.'" You know, he's placing him under Assyria, right? This is how wicked this is. God has put him to be in charge of the nation of Israel, to be his holy people. He's putting himself under Assyria. "Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." Ahaz also took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So he's taking gold and silver from God's house and giving them to Assyria instead. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar in its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. So here you have what just ends up really summarizing King Ahaz's lack of faith and being a perfect analogy for any lack of faith. King Ahaz, dissatisfied with the protection that God is offering, takes all the treasure of God and gives it to Assyria, trusting in another. And he does so much that he models the altar in Damascus, the capital of Syria, and places it in the true temple. And so you have, you know, a degree of paganism entering the house of God because he trusts Assyria more than he trusts the true God that has taken them out of Egypt. So Ahaz is not firm in faith. He is not going to be firm at all. He is going to be destroyed, and it will be up to his children to recover the mess. Now, as you're thinking about this, you know, it's very natural for us to make a parallel between Ahaz and ourselves and say, well, Ahaz was not firm in faith. Am I firm in faith? A more direct parallel that you should consider when considering any of the kings of Judah is that one to Jesus, the king's great-great-grandson, right? Jesus is a descendant of Ahaz. You should consider the parallel between Ahaz and Jesus. The question is, was Jesus firm in faith? Jesus was firm in faith. Jesus resisted the temptations of Satan. He did not tempt the Lord. Jesus resisted temptations of Satan while he was in the wilderness and on the cross. And Jesus, in our place, where we do not have perfect faith, where we struggle just like Ahaz, Jesus was firm in faith where we are not. He succeeded where we failed. He lived the perfect life in place of all who believe. Now, not only that, but Jesus bore the suffering that is owed to our imperfect faith, right? You look at the implied threats in this passage, there is a lot that is owed to Ahaz because he is not firm in faith. Now, when we flinch and we trust our own pragmatism over God, we sin falling into temptation because we think that, you know, I've just got to do this thing. This is what I need right now. And God, you know, I don't know if he knows my situation well enough. When we do that, when we're not firm in faith, we are owed punishment. We are owed destruction. So Jesus, firm in faith, and yet punished as one who is not firm in faith, right? Punished even as a blasphemer, one who is on the other side of the faith. And he was punished in place of all who believe, all who have any amounts of faith. Now, you might be wondering, well, why, you know, if he's punished for a lack of faith, then why do I need faith at all? Well, the answer is because if you have faith at all, it is through that instrument that we acknowledge what Christ has done, and God gives us his blessings, right? He gives us his blessings because he wants us to know where they're coming from. He doesn't want us to know without that knowledge. But here's the thing, is that it's not like we're doing this little bit and God's doing the rest. Okay, God grants us faith by the Holy Spirit, communicating through his word, giving that to us. If you have that, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, then you have all the firmness of faith because you have all riches and treasures in Christ and you have his righteousness. You have his faith. Consider this. Consider that if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are standing on top of that stool, thinking about jumping off because of how difficult it looks, that steel barreling at you, consider God's promises. He has given us a promise for every trial that comes at us. He has given us means to know his promises through his word. He's given us means to reinforce these promises in our lives through prayer, for example. Consider the importance of prayer and pleading with God according to his promises, pleading with him according to what he has told us will be the case. Why should you plead something that God has already said is true? Because we are not firm in faith. Because it is through these things that we can become more firm in faith. And this is what Jesus does. He says, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Here he knows God's will is going to be done. But he, as a man, and we as men, ought to pray this because it is through this that we can rest in the promises of God, that we can know what Christ has done for us, and we can rest and trust in that. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you do not have his perfect firmness of faith, then you will not be firm at all. If you do know Christ as your Savior, then rest and trust in him. Then go to the means he has given you to strengthen your faith and share it with others who so desperately need to hear it. Do not jump from the platform, but stand there firm, trusting the wisdom of God over your own pragmatism. He has borne the suffering that is owed to us, and let us thank him for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your Son, who had a perfect faith in place of us who falter frequently. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, we might grow in faith, growing in sanctification, becoming stronger and stronger and more like your Son. I pray that you would grow up your kingdom through this work. In Jesus' name, amen.